And they all lived happily ever after. Most of us have read words like that to our children, and we like to read stories that have a happy ending. But as grown-ups, we know that happy endings only happen in make-believe. Or do they? Jesus here promises a happy ending to a certain group of people in what is perhaps his most well-known teaching, called often from the word blessed, the Beatitudes. As Luke presents it here, Jesus four times pronounces happiness or blessing on people with four different qualities. And then he turns it around and pronounces woe on four people with the opposite qualities. To be blessed, as Jesus uses the word here, I think means to have inner joy and happiness that comes from knowing that God's hand truly is upon your life and that you are right with Him. To have woe, as Jesus pronounces it here, is to have sorrow and pain because your life is not right with God. God stands opposed to you. And so Jesus is showing us here how you can be either supremely happy on the one hand or supremely miserable on the other hand. Now, stated that way, you say, well, that's a no-brainer. Everybody wants to be supremely happy, so why doesn't everybody follow Jesus? Well, it's not quite that simple, because the happiness that Jesus offers often entails short-term pain, but eventual and eternal glory and happiness. The happiness that the world offers, which Jesus pronounces here as misery, often at first offers short-term gratification, but then, as Jesus states it, long-term sorrow and woe. Leon Morris points out, Jesus promised his followers that they would be absurdly happy, but also that they would never be out of trouble. And that's true, isn't it, as we follow our Lord? But due to the blindness of sinful human hearts and the way that sin deceives us, many people go the way of the world, seeking happiness in ways that seem on the surface like they're going to connect, but then they ultimately fall short and do not connect. And Jesus here boldly asserts that if you go in the world's way, though for the moment you may have some short-term happiness and pleasure and joy, in the end you will come up empty. And so he is drawing a very distinct line and inviting us to come over the line and to join him in following and pursuing his kingdom. William Barclay says, the challenge of the Beatitudes is, will you be happy in the world's way or in Christ's way? Now, before we examine this portion of Scripture, we need to clear up a couple of matters. And the first one, if you're familiar at all with your Bible, you're probably wondering, is this the same as the sermon that Jesus preached as recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that is known as the Sermon on the Mount? Luke here in chapter 6 gives many of the same teachings that Jesus does there in Matthew, although there are many differences. Luke's, for example, is only 30 verses. Matthew's version is 107 verses, so much longer. The bottom line is we really can't know for sure whether these are the same sermon on the same occasion or not. There are good scholars on both sides. But both sermons begin similarly with a set of Beatitudes, and both end with a parable about building two kinds of houses. But there are many differences even in those accounts and in the sermon itself. The most obvious difference between the two sermons is that Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, Jesus went up on the mountain and began to teach, whereas Luke 6, 17 says, he descended with them and stood on a level place and began his message there. And critics who are quick to pounce on supposed contradictions in the Bible will latch onto that and say, see, there is a contradiction here. Obviously, Luke and Matthew got it all mixed up and so on. Even if the two accounts, however, are the same sermon on the same occasion, and we can't be sure, but if they are, there's not necessarily a contradiction. Suppose, for example, that we had a speaker who was coming from Phoenix up to Flagstaff to speak. And he came up to Flagstaff, and the night before he was to speak here at our church, he went on up under the peaks to get alone with God and to pray. And then he came down to our church to speak. And as I was describing it, I said, our speaker has come down to us this morning from, he spent the night up on the peaks, and we're pleased to have him here. He came down to speak to us. Someone else could say, where'd your speaker come from? Oh, he came up from Phoenix. Are those in contradiction with one another? Well, of course not. It's just depending on where your perspective is on the situation. And here, Luke says how Jesus spent the night on the mountain in prayer, and then he descended to a level place to give this message. It could easily have been like a broad meadow or a slope, gentle sloping open place on the hillside where Jesus taught. And from Matthew's perspective, he came up from the cities around the Sea of Galilee to teach. Both are absolutely true and not in contradiction. So it could be the same sermon in the same locale. There's nothing to prevent that. And if so, Luke and Matthew are just summarizing various parts of the sermon and giving it from their perspective so that there is no ultimate contradiction. On the other hand, it could be a different sermon in a different time and place, even though there's similarity. I venture to say there's not a preacher alive who has not given similar material on different occasions. I do. Even sometimes in this church, you'll hear the same illustration or the same presentation of truth. And so Jesus undoubtedly did that. I am inclined to the view that these are the same sermon and just with variations of reporting. The sermon, though, in Luke, where we will spend our time, is in three sections. Verses 20 through 26 is the first section. We'll look at that in greater detail in a moment. And in that section, Jesus draws a distinct line between his followers and others and pronounces blessings on his followers and woes on those who do not follow him. The second section is in verses 27 to 38, and there Jesus sets forth the main ethical teaching of his kingdom, which is the principle of love even for one's enemies. And then the final section, verses 39 to 49, Jesus emphasizes the importance of obedience to his teaching. He is addressing the sermon primarily to his followers, as verse 20 mentions, turning his gaze on his disciples. But obviously, there was a mixed multitude present of his followers and others. And so, like any good sermon, Jesus' teaching applies both to those who were following him already, but also to those who are seeking. And I do that here every Sunday. I'm aware that the most of the people here, I would presume, are believers in Jesus Christ who need encouragement and strength. And so I'm speaking to them primarily. But I'm also aware that there are almost invariably people here who have not committed themselves to Christ, and so I give an appeal to them to follow him. And Jesus does that here. For example, in the section on blessings and woes, the blessings are an encouragement to those who are following Jesus that even though they are suffering now and even though they may encounter greater trials and persecution in the future, they still can know that Jesus is going to reverse the situation and they will be blessed. And so it is an encouragement to all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the same time, the section on the blessings is an inducement to those who do not follow Christ because he is promising that there will be this intriguing reversal in the future when those who now suffer will be blessed. And that is his promise. So it draws in those who are not yet his followers. The same with the section on the woes. The woes are a warning to those of us who follow Christ to beware of the ways of the world and the traps that we can fall into. But also the woes are a warning to those who are already living that way, to unbelievers and hypocrites, that they should follow the Lord Jesus Christ or their woe will be even greater. So, with that as a brief overview, let's look at the message in verses 20 through 26, where Jesus is showing us how we can live truly, happily, ever after, meaning not only in time, but in eternity, ever after there. And to do that, he is saying that we must live decisively for God in his kingdom, and we must reject decisively the world's values. The theme of happiness, of course, comes through in the series of blessings and woes. The idea of living decisively comes through in the bold way that Jesus contrasts these two ways and, as it were, draws the line between them. And the theme of ever after, of eternity, comes through with the strong emphasis here that the blessings and woes he's talking about are yet future. The first thing of 4 points that I'd like to briefly mention here this morning is that Jesus is teaching here that to live happily ever after, you have to understand that there are two, and only two, ways in which you can live, and you must submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ if you want to live in a way that is happy in eternity. And Jesus here is laboring to draw this marked line in the dirt between the two camps and to show you've got to be on one side or on the other. There's no straddling the line. On the one hand, he mentions 4 qualities of people who are blessed: the poor, those who hunger now, those who weep now, and those who are hated and despised by men now. Then he mentions the opposite, 4 camps on whom are woes: those who are rich, those who are well fed now, those who laugh now, and those who are well spoken of now. They are under woe. And immediately, your mind, if it's thinking at all here, begins to ask some questions about what does Jesus exactly mean? I mean, is he extolling poverty and hunger and weeping and being hated as qualities in and of themselves? Is he kind of issuing a blanket condemnation on people who are rich and comfortable and happy and well spoken of? What exactly does Jesus mean? Could he be interpreting it or meaning it in a spiritual way? Because if this is parallel to Matthew, he says there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you have to ask these basic questions. It would be wrong, in the first place, it would be wrong to interpret Jesus here as issuing a blanket blessing on people who are in these categories in a material sense, and a blanket condemnation on people who are not. If he did that, he would be going against even the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, for example, we are told that we should have compassion towards some of the poor, those who are deserving our compassion. But the same Old Testament heaps contempt and ridicule on many of the poor, those who are poor because they are lazy sluggards, as the book of Proverbs calls them, or those who are foolish in the way they have spent their money. The Bible mocks them and says they are not deserving of our compassion. And so if Jesus is lumping all the materially poor together here, he would be contradicting that. Same thing in his condemnation on the rich. Augustine pointed out how the poor Lazarus laid his head on the bosom of the rich Abraham, and they were both in paradise in Luke chapter 16. And so clearly Jesus is not condemning all the rich, or Abraham would be condemned, and Job and Solomon and many other men of God. And in the Bible, in the book of Luke, in fact, in chapter 8, we will meet some fairly well-to-do women who help Jesus out of their personal means, and they're not condemned. In fact, they're commended. In chapter 19, we'll meet Zacchaeus, a rich tax collector who comes to faith in Christ. So Jesus is not condemning riches per se and extolling poverty per se in a material sense. And the same is true of the other categories. Take food. The Bible is clear that God graciously gives us the food that we eat, and we are to eat it thankfully as unto God. And there's no blessing in saying, oh no, I don't want any food, I'm going to starve myself. And the same thing about weeping and joy and laughter. The Bible in the Old Testament commands us many times to be people of joy and praise and thanksgiving. And so Jesus is certainly not overthrowing the book of Psalms. When it comes even to being spoken well of by men or having men insult you, many of God's faithful servants are well spoken of and commended in the Bible, and even we are commanded in the New Testament to commend and think well of those who labor and teach and lead in the local church. So the point is, Jesus is not issuing here blanket commendation on people who fit in these categories or condemnation on those who do not. So how do we take Jesus' words? Well, in the first place, it's important to realize, verse 20, he's speaking these words to his followers, to his disciples. And Luke has already told us how two sets of his disciples have given up everything to follow him. After the miraculous catch of fishes, Peter and Andrew, James and John left everything to follow Jesus. Levi, the tax collector, left everything to follow him. And so literally, they had given it up and they were poor. And Jesus is speaking to them saying, you are blessed for following me. A second key to understanding the passage is in verse 22, where he says, blessed are you when men hate you and so on for the sake of the Son of Man. In other words, he's not talking about somebody who's just unpopular, but somebody who is unpopular because they have taken a stand for Jesus. And so his words, I think, are to be interpreted with a strong spiritual underpinning. That's further reinforced when you look at how Luke has used these various words, rich, poor, hungry, and so on, in his gospel to this point. In chapter 1, when Mary received the blessing of the announcement from the angel that she would bear the Lord Jesus, she said, she praises God and says, God has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. And obviously, she's speaking there in spiritual terms. God has filled the spiritually hungry, Mary, with good things. He has sent away those who are rich, those who trust in themselves, empty-handed. The same thing when Jesus preached in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he quoted from Isaiah 61:1 and said that the Spirit had anointed him to preach the good news to the poor. And he was referring there not simply to the physically poor, but to those who were spiritually impoverished, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And so while these terms are not exclusively spiritual, they are primarily so. By saying they're not exclusively spiritual, I mean this. Often in life, the rich, physically or materially, the well-fed, those who have the world, so to speak, by the tail, they are not the people who seek the Lord because they have no felt need. On the other hand, it is people often who are destitute who say, I need God. And they are open to him and turn to him. But it is a spiritual emphasis primarily that he's speaking of, as seen, as mentioned, with the rich and others who do come to God because they recognize their spiritual poverty. One writer explains it this way. He says, the hungry are men who both outwardly and inwardly are painfully deficient in the things essential to life as God meant it to be, and who, since they cannot help themselves, turn to God on the basis of his promise. They are not an existing social or religious group. They are believers who seek help from Jesus because of their own helplessness. Leon Morris explains it further this way. He says, he is not blessing poverty in itself. That can as easily be a curse as a blessing. It is his disciples of whom Jesus is speaking. They are poor and they know that they are without resource. They rely on God and they must rely on him, for they have nothing of their own on which to rely. The rich of this world are often self-reliant, not so the poor. So when Jesus says there in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, he is referring to those who have recognized that their greatest need is not material, because the things of this world quickly pass away, but rather that their greatest need is spiritual, to be right with God. And so in their spiritual poverty, they have come to Jesus and trusted in him. When Jesus says down in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full, he's referring to those who are living as if this world is all that there is. They're living for the things of this world. They're like the bumper sticker, he who gets the most toys in life wins. They're collecting all the goodies they can because they think this world is it, and they are foolish in light of eternity to live that way. When Jesus blesses the hungry in verse 21 and pronounces woe on the well-fed in verse 25, again, I think his point is mainly spiritual. Those who are physically hungry are not blessed unless, in their physical hunger, they realize that they need God. And if their physical hunger drives them to say, oh, my spirit longs for God, I need Him, then they are truly blessed. And the same is true, of course, of those who are well-fed. They are going to be under a curse if they don't realize their spiritual hunger and come to Jesus Christ. When Jesus blesses those who weep now, I think he's referring to his followers who are suffering now because of their stand for righteousness and who are grieved over the wickedness in this world. Jesus says they will get the last laugh because they will feast someday at his banquet table. When he pronounces woes on those who laugh now, I think his reference is to those like the man he tells about in the parable in Luke chapter 12, who chortles to himself and says, soul, you've laid up many goods for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God to him says, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and then who will own what you have prepared? When Jesus blesses those who are hated and ostracized and insulted and spurned for his sake, he is comparing their treatment there to the godly prophets in verse 23, the same way he says their fathers treated the prophets. And his point is that if you take a stand in this world for God's truth and for righteousness and holiness, you're going to be spurned by men, many times by hypocrites even, who claim to be Christian, because people don't like their sin being confronted or exposed, and they don't like people who are devoted to righteousness. Jesus says, when that happens to you, rejoice and leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great. Then he compares those who are well spoken of to the false prophets. And what he is saying, in effect, is there is an easy way that you can have a following. I can guarantee you a way you can have a successful, quote, ministry in the eyes of men. Tell everybody how wonderful they are and never confront sin and never speak for holiness, and people will flock to buy your books and to attend your church. But you will be spurned in heaven because God is a holy God who hates sin. And so that is the way Jesus says, that is why Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, because that's the way they treated the false prophets. But I'm arguing again that the passage is primarily spiritual because Jesus did not come to die so that hungry people could have food or so that poor people could have money. He came to die so that spiritually impoverished people could have the riches of eternal life. And that is the line that Jesus is drawing. And he's painting here with broad strokes of black and white, and there is no gray area in the middle. He says rich and poor. He says those who are hungry, those who are well fed. He says those who are weeping and those who are laughing, those who are hated and those who are well spoken of. And as I go down the list, you know, I want to immediately say, well, which side am I on? And my answer, to be honest, is, well, Lord, you know, I'm not rich, but I'm not poor. I'm kind of middle class. And as I think about it, Lord, I'm not hungry, but on the other hand, I'm not a glutton. I'm just kind of in the middle. And Lord, I'm not sorrowful and weeping and going around with sackcloth and ashes on, but on the other hand, I'm not a comedian. I'm not just going around taking life flippantly and lightly. And people aren't throwing rotten eggs at me as I walk down the street, but on the other hand, I'm not Mr. Popular. So, Lord, I'm kind of right in the middle. But the Lord isn't giving me that option. He isn't giving you that option. He's drawing the line in the sand and saying, look, you're in one camp or you're in the other camp. Which is it going to be? Don't straddle the fence. See, and the Lord doesn't let us kind of in that middle ground. And so we have to decide, am I for Jesus and His kingdom? Or am I living for self and for all the things that the world is living for? Now, the kingdom that Jesus is speaking of here is both present and future. You notice in verse 20, it's present because He says, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. And in that present sense, you are living for the kingdom of Jesus when you are living in submission to the King. Each day you get up and you say, Lord Jesus, You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my King. How do you want me to live today? And you search His Word to find out, and you obey it, and you seek to follow Jesus Christ in the way you think, in how you live, what you do, all of that. You're a follower of the King Jesus. It's present in that sense. But it's future in the sense that Jesus promised the day is soon coming when He will return in power and glory, and He will rule the nations with a rod of iron from the throne of David. And in that sense, Jesus' followers mourn over this present darkness that we live in. And they long for that day of light when the Prince of Peace will come and when the heavens and earth will be destroyed. And as He says in 2 Peter 3, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Jesus is saying in the first place, if you want to live happily ever after, there are two ways and only two you can live. You can live for this evil world that is passing away and you will not be blessed. You can live for Christ and His kingdom under His lordship and you will be surely blessed, even though you may suffer hardship for a short while. But He is saying this, there's no middle ground. You know, I get sick of this idea that you can be a carnal Christian. Where in the world do you see that that's a legitimate option in the Bible? You know, I think the Bible draws the line, says, get off the fence. You're either for me or you're against me. And if you're on the fence, you better get worried because it means you're not for Him. And Jesus wants followers who are decidedly for Him. And so that's what He's doing here, is saying, blessed are you who have made this decision, this radical change, to follow me as your King. The second thing Jesus is saying, if you want to be happily ever after, is you have to live with an eternal viewpoint. You consciously adopt the view that this life is short and you're not living for the things of this world. You're living for the eternal life that is to come. And if you don't presume that here, Jesus' words are utter nonsense. I mean, who wants to be poor and hungry and weepy and hated if you're going to die and that's all there is? Right? Jesus is talking eternal here. And, you know, sometimes you'll meet a critic of the Christian faith and you'll say, oh, you Christians, you all believe in pie in the sky when you die. And you know what the answer to that is? You bet I do. And you're a fool if you don't. Isn't that true? Because the fool who is living for this life, he's gathering all these things and he may not live out the day. A few years ago, there was a guy who was a president of a computer company up in the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area. His company went public, and he made $40 million in one day. He was driving his expensive sports car home that night, went over a cliff, and killed himself. What good is $40 million when you're a corpse? See, the foolishness of living for this life only. So Jesus is saying, we've got to get this eternal viewpoint. Charles Simeon put it this way. He said, he alone is happy who is happy for eternity. And that's true of the believer. Jesus here states there are going to be some startling reversals in eternity. He said that often. You remember, he often said things like the first will be last and the last first. There's going to be a big turnaround from what we see now. And you see, the world, the flesh, and the devil deceive us by getting us to think, wow, the things of this world, that's what I really want. Boy, that's the good stuff. And it looks enticing for the short haul. Jesus says, get the long haul. Get the long view. And don't conclude that you're missing out because you're living for eternity. When I was single, I was living in a beach house down by Seal Beach, California. And I was lonely and I wanted a wife and I was frustrated with my job. I was just painting houses to make do and wanted to be involved in ministry. And so I was kind of in a time of suffering. And I two doors over, there was a guy that moved in. He had hair halfway down his back, and he never seemed to work. And I said to somebody, what's that guy do? And they said, oh, he deals drugs. And I said, oh, really? You know? And the guy had the most gorgeous girlfriend that you could imagine. And she would come out of there every morning in her bikini to go down to the beach while I was sitting there at my front window reading the Bible. And, you know, there's just something that seemed like life isn't quite fair, Lord. You know, here's this drug dealer and he's got this gorgeous girlfriend and he's got all the money he seems to need. And here I am. And business wasn't always that great. And I'm eking out an existence and I'm lonely. And, you know, I'd come in my Bible reading often, and I'm always reading through the Psalms. And there's that great Psalm 73 where the psalmist says, I looked over at the wicked, and man, they're fat and sassy. They're happy. They got no pains. They're living the good life. And as for me, he says, I was chastened every morning. And he says, have I washed my hands in vain? What am I doing following the Lord? And then you know how the psalmist resolves it? He says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. He says, surely, God, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. He got the eternal viewpoint. And he said, God is going to judge the wicked. And he's going to exonerate his people no matter how they may suffer in this life. And so we need that eternal viewpoint. D.L. Moody observed, this life is all the heaven that the worldling has, and it's all the hell that the saint ever sees. And so we need that view to know that God is going to judge the world, and we need to adopt a pilgrim mindset as we're in this life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say here, but think about it. I appreciate the Four Spiritual Law booklet that Campus Crusade uses, and there are probably dozens of you here who were led to Christ through somebody sharing the four laws, and I'm thankful for that. But as I've thought about it, that booklet, I think, mistakenly puts too much emphasis on the here and now and not enough on the hereafter. Because the way it presents the gospel is, would you like an abundant life? Try Jesus. That's kind of the pitch of it. It's not, do you want to escape the flames of hell? And do you want an eternal life of bliss with God hereafter? You know, that is the thrust of the Bible. And yes, the Christian life is a blessed life, but we need to remember what Paul said. If we have trusted Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. And so if you're just living the Christian life for the good old life now, you missed it. The good old life is in the world now, if that's all there is. Because Paul says, if we're not going to be resurrected, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Go for it. But if there's a heaven, then we're pilgrims. And so whether they cut off our heads because we're Christians or whatever they do to us, we follow Jesus because of the promise of eternal life. You see why that's practical? So we're pilgrims. We're adopting the eternal viewpoint. And we remember what Jesus said. What does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his own soul? So as Christians, first of all, as followers of Jesus, we realize there are two and only two ways to live. And we have submitted ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, our King. Secondly, we have adopted this eternal mindset that Jesus is talking about. Thirdly, to live happily ever after, you have to adopt God's values and reject the world's values. And again, it's a very deliberate decision to say, I'm turning my back on the world and all of its garbage and thinking, and I am following after Jesus, and I'm going to develop a Christian mindset for values. Leon Morris observes, together with the following woes, these beatitudes make a mockery of the world's values. They exalt what the world despises, and they reject what the world admires. And clearly, Jesus is saying here, my followers are different. What the world says is lousy, being poor, hungry, weeping, and despised, I say is a virtue. What the world says is a virtue, being rich and well-fed and laughing and having everyone speak well of you, I say is a danger, Jesus says. And so how we think, how we act, what we do with our time, what we seek with our goals, how we spend our money, every aspect of the Christian's life should say, make the worldly person say, you know, you're different. There's something about you. It's just different than other people. What is it? And then, of course, we tell them about Jesus. And yet, sadly, all too often, there's no distinction between professing Christians and the world, except that maybe we go to church a little more than they do. It's really sad. What is the worldly guy living for? He's living for personal peace and increasing affluence. What are most Christians living for? Personal peace and increasing affluence. It's not the way to live. The worldly guy comes home at night, and what is he doing? He flips on the tube to see if he can get some vicarious pleasure by watching immoral TV shows and videos and going to see movies that are corrupt. What does the Christian do for entertainment? Exactly the same thing. Studies show that Christians watch the same amount of TV, they watch the same programs on TV and in videos and movies as the world does. No distinction when you take surveys. It's tragic. What is the worldly guy doing with his money? Hey, he's spending it on personal pleasure. What are most Christians doing with their money? Well, studies show, I hope it's not true, I know it's not in this church. Studies show the average evangelical Christian gives 2 or 3% of his gross income to the Lord's work in a year. It's tragic. You ought to start. I mean, if you're an itty-bitty giver, start with 10. That's what they did in the Old Testament. Just start out there and then trust God and increase it. You say, how can I do that? You know, by living carefully, by getting your priorities right and saying the stuff I got here is going to perish, but what I give to the Lord's work is treasure in heaven. And then when you need stuff on this earth, and we need it, you say, Lord God, would you provide for me what I need? I need this particular thing. And he provides. And you give more and you give more percentage-wise. And as he gives you more, you give more. That's the way Christians ought to be living. Not this idea of the world. Well, I'll give a little bit. The church is needing it. No, not that idea, but generous giving to the Lord's work because he gave to us. And you know, the worldly guy, if you say to him, hey, how do you think a person's going to go to heaven? He says, well, you try the best you can and you be a good person and you'll get into heaven. That's the way the world thinks, is that good people go to heaven because God is basically good and isn't going to judge anybody. Do you know that that's how many Christians think, professing Christians? Barna did a study, a report recently in which they asked, can a good person earn his way to heaven? Those who responded that they agree strongly with that statement or agree somewhat with that statement that a good person can earn his way to heaven included 22%, almost one out of four of Assemblies of God denomination. And if you're here as a Baptist smirking, hang on, we're coming to the Baptists. They're worse. 30% of non-denominational said, yep, that's true. A good person can earn his way to heaven. 38% of Baptists said that. You keep going up. 54% of Lutherans, 58% of Episcopalians, 59% of Methodists, and 82% of Roman Catholics. Folks, you got to think biblically. And that is not biblical thinking, because Jesus in the scriptures are clear. We are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, that no one should boast. And so it is the gift of God, not of works, by which we're saved. So as Christians, we reject, consciously reject the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world lives, their priorities, and we adopt the values of Jesus' kingdom. Finally, if you want to live happily ever after, you have to live in dependence on the Lord. And these poor, hungry, sorrowful, rejected people here that Jesus is talking about are people who have cast themselves upon the mercy of God. And they are trusting him for their daily bread. They're trusting God for their emotional sustenance in this world. They're trusting him for their eternal well-being. That is the Christian life. The world's rich and well-fed and happy and acclaimed people are invariably trusting in themselves and their own accomplishments for what they get out of life. But you know, as Darrell Bach wrote in his commentary, an attitude of independence from God is the road to destruction. And that's really true, isn't it? If you are here and you are not consciously depending on God, so that when you sit down to a meal, you say, thank you, Lord, for providing this food, because we know that tomorrow our country could be engulfed in war and food would be scarce. And Lord, we thank you for the life and the health you give us. And Father, we thank you that we trust you for eternal life. And thank you, Lord, for everything that you are to us. If Christ is not your all in all, so that you realize, I draw my next breath by the mercies of God, my gracious Savior, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not living the Christian life. It's a dependent life on him. And we depend on him so that someday what we're really living for is Jesus is going to come back and we'll stand before him. And the greatest joy that you and I will ever experience is when he says, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what Christians live for, is to hear that, well done. Well done from Jesus. When people come to me for counsel, I often ask them a simple question at some point in the counsel. You can write this down, be prepared in case you come to see me someday. You'll hear it. The question is this. Do you want God's blessing in your life? That sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Of course I want God's blessing. But I say to people, now, before you answer that question, think through the implications of the answer. And then answer it. Do you want God's blessing in your life? If you say yes to that, obviously there are some implications on how you live, because you cannot live as you please and expect the blessing of God in your life. You have to live an obedient life before him. And then he promises he'll bless us all over the place. But you see, the person living for God's blessing has decidedly said no to the world's values and yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The person living for God's blessings is living for eternity. Letting go of self-sufficiency, he is trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. That is what it means to live so that we are blessed by God. And Jesus here is asking us, each one, to ask this question today. Do you want Jesus' blessing in your life? If so, he's telling you how to get it. Decisively reject the world and its values. Decisively live under the lordship of Jesus Christ as King. And he will bless you. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you realize that should you die today, you're not sure you would have eternal life because there's sin in your life and you've never clearly come to Christ as Savior and Lord, the good news is this. You don't have to do a thing to clean up your life, to deal with problems. None of that. Come just as you are to Christ, and he will receive you as his child. Jesus Christ came to this earth as God in human flesh, took on himself the sins of every person who will trust in him. So that if you will come and believe in Jesus Christ right now, he will take your sin, and it is covered by his blood, because the wages of sin is death. And he will take his perfect righteousness, his obedience to the law of God, and credit that to your account, so that in Jesus Christ you are perfectly righteous before God, not in yourself, but in another, in him. And that transaction takes place when you come and say, Lord God, I believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Forgive my sin. If you're a Christian and you've kind of gotten caught up in the world and you got one foot on one side of the fence and one foot on the other, Jesus is saying, get off the fence. Be all out for me. It's the only way to be. Father, help us as your people to live as your followers, to be poor in this world, but rich in spirit. Lord, to be hungry spiritually for you, but filled with your perfect goodness. Lord, mourn over sin, both our own and that of others, but to rejoice in the salvation you give. Lord, to be willing to be despised by those who despise you, but to be accepted by the Father. And we pray that you would Give strength to each one who has need. In Jesus' name, amen.